Good job. Wasn't it great to see Caitlin up there today? That is really wonderful. Good job, too. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Job? That's in the Old Testament. And there are pew Bibles under your chairs if you want to pick those up. Unfortunately, I didn't look at the page number, so whoever has that maybe could shout it out if you're using a pew Bible. We're in the book of Job. We're going to start reading at verse 1. This is the illustration, the biblical illustration of the principle that we're going to be speaking about today in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and cursed God. Is that what it says in your Bible? I need to get a new Bible, right? What did he do? Worship. He worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro from the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from the afar, and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here with us this morning. Thank you, God, for leading us into truth. Thank you for your word, which is so powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lord, would you do your scalpel work today? Would you cut us deep? And Lord, as we bleed, Lord, help us to remember that you are the author and finisher of life. You are the creator. That everything in heaven and earth is yours. As my brother said a moment ago, the breath in our lungs, the hearts that's beating, the mind that can think and reason, the hands that can work, the feet that can take us where we think we want to go and need to go, all those things are a gift from you. With every day that we live and every breath that we take, what we're hearing, and what we're saying, what we're understanding is that you are our God. In your providence, Lord, you gave birth to us. You formed us in our mother's womb. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that our soul knows very well. But Lord, we come before you today knowing that we have fallen short of your glory, fallen short of your majesty. You are the high King of heaven. There is no one like you. We bow our knee and our hearts before you. We recognize that we have fallen short of your glory. We have fallen short of your standard. There's nothing that we can do in our own self-righteousness to achieve your standard of perfection. We've already missed the mark. So, Father, if not for Jesus, if not for the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary, all of us would be hopelessly lost in our sin throughout all of eternity. But thank you, God, that you chose us before the foundations of the world. Thank you, God, that you called us by name. Thank you, God, that you drew us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father God, that you convicted us of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. Thank you, God, that you redeemed us. You bought us with a great price, the blood of your Son. And now, Lord, we stand not in our own righteousness, but in the robes of Christ's righteousness. So that when God sees me and sees us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, he sees the perfection of Christ. Lord, we stand in awe of that. So, Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear, that you give us minds to understand, that you give us hearts that are soft and willing to receive your word implanted into our hearts. And then, Lord, give us the courage to put into practice what we know and understand. Give us the wisdom to apply what we know and understand into our lives. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is the last in the series. Actually, we're going to do one more when I get back from our trip. This next one will be the new commandment, because we really can't leave the old commandment without thinking of the new commandment. The new commandment in John chapter 13, I believe it is, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I've given unto you, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." But before we get there, we need to put the capstone on this Ten Commandments series. And this particular commandment is the root of the fruit of our sin. This is an amazing commandment that I bring before you this morning. The root of the fruit is the sin of the human heart and the depravity of the human heart. This tenth commandment is God trying to get our attention that it's not just so much what we do or don't do that pleases God, it's the condition of our heart. For where the heart is, there everything else will follow, right? So the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. And we want to speak to the heart issue today, because the Bible says it's out of the heart that flow the evil things that we do. We don't just do evil without thinking about it first. We don't commit unrighteous deeds and unrighteous actions unless we're thinking about it, unless we're pondering it, unless we're entertaining those thoughts in our minds. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. So our hearts speak to the truth of who we really, really are. So we want to get to the heart of the matter today as we look at this particular commandment. As I thought of this message this morning, we have no defense, right? Is there anybody that can look deeply into the face of God and have sat through any one of these Ten Commandments and still say, you know what, I'm good? Is there anyone that could look into God's face and say, you know what, I think that I'm righteous enough? You know, the Ten Commandments were given to us to obliterate us, to literally ruin us to the point where we have no leg to stand on. So this morning, as we stand before the high court of heaven, and the high king of heaven is looking down across the bar of heaven, we look up at him and we recognize that we have fallen short. And you know what? Our mouths are stopped. Like the friends of Job, if they would have just stayed there and kept their mouths shut, things would have been great. But they then began to pontificate and start saying the things that they thought would be helpful to Job. And for chapter after chapter after chapter, they gave Job their opinions, and they should have just been silent. And you know what? You and I should probably be silent too as we stand before Almighty God. You know what God wants to know? What God wants to know about you this morning, what God wants to know about me this morning, is simply the truth of our hearts. Are we going to speak the truth from our heart? Are we going to open up and say, you know what, God, you're right? When we agree with God, when we confess our sin to God, when we admit it, come clean, and just simply say, I have no defense. I take full responsibility for my actions. No one makes me sin. It's not my mother's fault. It's not society's fault. It's not the educational system. It's not somebody that messed me over. It's not my dad that wasn't the father that he should have been. It's none of those things. It's all my fault. I am a sinner. I made my choices. This is the bed that I've chosen to sleep in. And so God looks at us and he says, that's what I wanted to hear. I just needed to hear that from you. A straight up confession. You have no excuse whatsoever. And the Bible says that the Word of God, specifically in the commandments of God, the moral law of God, were given to us so that we would have no excuse before the court of heaven. I'm a condemned man, just like you. I stand guilty as charged. This tenth commandment may be the most revealing of the other nine. God, in his infinite wisdom, did he save the best for last? I don't know if this is the best, but I think that it's kind of like a bookend. We have the first commandment and the last commandment. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The last commandment says, thou shalt not covet, as we're going to find out in a moment what that means. If I have God as the singular passion of my life, if God takes up all the oxygen in the room, so to speak, if God is the one I worship and adore and is the 24/7, 365 occupation and preoccupation of my life, I will not be guilty of coveting. And the other nine commandments will simply dissipate because God will be on his throne in my life and he will take the rightful place that he alone deserves, right? When I have a covetous heart, that is a form of an idolatry where I'm not only not acknowledging that there is only one God, what I'm saying essentially is that I am making my own gods. I am worshiping myself. And that's essentially the biggest insult to God when we bow down to an idol, because the idol is a reflection of us. When we look at the image of the idol that we have carved out, it is a reflection of us. It's got our face on it. So this morning, as we come to this message, we come with a sense of great humility because we look at the principle before we look at practice. And the principle is this. The 10th commandment literally means, when I covet, I want what is not mine. That's not enough. Coveting, by its definition, it's not a word we use a lot, is it? It's not a word that we use very often in our English vocabulary. To covet means to desire, to long for, to lust, to literally pant after what God has chosen for whatever reason not to give us. It's saying to God, Lord, because you haven't given me what I think I need, because you haven't given me what I think I want, you are robbing me of what could have and should have been mine. You are not a good God, because if you were good, you would give me the desires of my heart. After all, you want me happy, don't you? In fact, almost every theologian that you hear on the television set today, they talk about this all the time. God wants you happy. No, he wants you holy. There's a big difference between your happiness and your holiness. Happiness is just up and down, backwards and forwards, inside out. There's nothing that you can measure that makes you happy, because the moment you think you're happy, then you're sad. And then you want to be happy again, then you're sad. And this just goes like that all day long. And if you live to be happy, you're going to be unhappy. So what is this commandment talking about? What is it that God is trying to say to our hearts? What we say when we indulge in a covetous spirit and attitude, what we're saying literally is that, God, this one thing that you are denying me, in my opinion, would bring me happiness, would bring me satisfaction. And when you deny me that, what you're doing and what you're saying and is essentially, you have failed me. You are wrong. I am right. And if you won't give it to me, I'll take it. I will make that thing mine. Now, you've heard the statement from me and from so many others, that we've already heard it, that God doesn't care so much about our happiness as our holiness. Apart from the work of God, our work will never be enough. In 10 billion, billions of years, we could never work towards perfection, because once we have fallen short of the mark, we will forever fall short of the mark. There's nothing we can do to ever attain God's standard of perfection once we have fallen in sin and fallen to sin. And we have all, the Bible says, fallen short of the glory of God. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 7? For those of you that are in your pew Bibles there, it's page 597. Romans chapter 7, starting to read at verse 6. This is where we left off in our study in the book of Romans. Some of you don't even realize that. We're going through the book of Romans. But when we got to verse 13, all of a sudden it was like the Spirit of God says, you know what, you need to take time to go through the Ten Commandments so you can understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So let me bring you up to speed. The Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, starting to read at verse 6, says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness," there it is, "unless the law had said, you shall not covet." What is Paul saying? He would have said, what he was saying was that the law, the written law of God, the moral law of God, once he saw it written in the scroll, "thou shalt not covet," from that law was exacerbating in his heart the desire to break it. And now knowing it, he knew he had broken it. "But sin," verse 8, "taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me," there it goes, "all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." And folks, listen, that idea of all manner of evil desire is the concept of covetousness. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Interpretation, simply put, the commandment and the law of God, the moral law of God, what it does is reveal the wickedness of my human, fallen, depraved, degenerate heart. Nobody can walk away from a Ten Commandment and say, "you know what? I think I've got this one." We've broken all of them. Not just once, but multiple times. So here we go. Years ago, when I was a teenager, some of you might find it difficult to think that I was, but I actually was a teenager. There was a boy in my school that every year on his birthday, he got a brand new Camaro. And back then, in the 60s and 70s, Camaros were really cool. And I looked at that and I thought, you know what, God? Why couldn't you have given me parents like that? I mean, they love their kid. My parents don't, they don't give me anything. I don't even have a scooter, much less a Camaro. And I would ooh and ah over that Camaro, and I would complain and whine to this kid. Finally, he had had enough, and he took me aside one day, and he said, "Pete, I want you to tell me, I want you to know something. Your parents care about you. They love you. My parents buy me off. They don't care where I am. They don't care what I do." My mom would have the audacity, if I'd be out past 10 o'clock, she said nothing good happened after 10 o'clock, ever happens after 10 o'clock. And you know what? She was pretty much right. Nothing good happens after 10 o'clock. And she would call all of my friends wondering where I was at. I would just be mortified that she would do that. I was so embarrassed. And he would say to me, "Pete, you have a mom that cares about you. You have a mom that cares where you are and what you're doing. My mom could care less. She just gives me the keys to a new Camaro." And I'm thinking to myself, I could live with that. That sounds like a pretty good deal. It wasn't until later in life that I realized the beauty and the love of my mother for me and my father for me. Covetousness is the desire for more. It's the dissatisfaction with who we are, with where we are, with what we have. It is the inner self and self-talk that says to us, "if I could just have that, I would be happy. I would be contented. I would be fulfilled." A heart of covetousness can come in many sizes, colors, people, or things. The root of the fruit bears the rotten fruit of pride and envy and jealousy and greed. And covetousness in the heart will eventually manifest itself in the life. It is a simmering, boiling, seething attitude that takes root in the human heart. It seeks fulfillment of its desires. It is the spirit of lust. for what you cannot have, not just sexual desire, but any desire that hasn't been fulfilled or granted to us by God. Now listen to this. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. It's not wrong to want to be married, young people. It is wrong to be envious and angry with those who are. It's not wrong to want a nice car, but it is wrong to be angry with God for not giving you the model and color and year you desire. It's not wrong to want to look nice. It is wrong, however, to covet and be envious and jealous of somebody that's prettier or more handsome than you are. It's not wrong to want money or a home or to be able to take a nice vacation. It is wrong when in your heart is a boiling, seething hatred for others who have what you want and are convinced you deserve. Covetousness is the attitude that says that you deserve whatever it is that somebody has and they don't. It's the root of bitterness that swells up over your heart when you see others have what you cannot possess. Unlike greed, covetousness holds malice and hatred towards others who have what you desire. Let's look at a couple of passages over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, page 511 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 6, starting to read at verse 19. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I want you to think about that. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now over to the book of James, towards the end of your Bible. Would you turn there? James chapter 4, page 637 in your pew Bible. Starting to read at verse 1. James says, this is so good. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" In other words, this is the coveting in your heart. "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Over to 1 John chapter 2. Page 642 in your pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 2, starting to read at verse 15. This is such a familiar passage, but we need to hear it again. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Covetousness starts in your heart. I remember a number of years ago when Journey started, and I went back and forth to think of whether I should share this or not, but I try to be as transparent as I can be before you. And as Journey was getting started, they needed a place to meet. And we said, "Well, come meet here. You can meet here on Sunday nights." And they started coming and they started meeting. And God was blessing that ministry. And before you knew it, the church was 100, and then 200, and then 400, and then 600. In just a very short period of time. And something happened in my spirit. I said to the Lord, God, I've been here for 20 years. What's up? I have labored in this harvest field for 20 plus long years. What's the big deal? This guy comes in, and in just a few minutes, it seems, God, you just blessed him and prospered him, and now he has this huge church. And you know what? Envy began to build in my heart. Jealousy began to take root in my heart. A spirit of covetousness began to do its evil work in my heart, to the point where everything that I thought about and did was tainted because I felt like God had robbed me of what should have been mine. Now, folks, you think to yourself, you say, Pastor, really? Are you not more mature than that? Do you not know that your ministry, it's not about numbers. It's about the quality and the depth of ministry, not the breadth of it. All kinds of people can have huge churches, but that doesn't mean there's any substance to it. I knew that. I could have preached that. I could have told you that. But my heart had become tainted. And it wasn't until Shree talked to me one day and she said, Pete, you know what? You're a shepherd. And the great shepherd of the sheep can send his sheep wherever he wants them to go. They're not your sheep. And I said, you know what? You're right. And just about the same time, I heard the Spirit of God, as he was bringing deliverance into my heart and into my life, said these words to me, Pete, do you want a church of 600? And I said, no, I don't think I do. I can't handle a church of 100. I can't adequately pastor and shepherd 100 people, much less 600. And I'm getting to the age where, I don't want a church of 600. And it was like the Lord had to open up my understanding that the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of envy, the spirit of covetousness that was desiring all the wrong things for all the wrong reasons, God had to say, Pete, stop. A person's ministry is not evaluated on how many people show up on Sunday morning. You know this. So as I share that insight from my own heart, my own wicked heart, you all have your own stories, don't you? Of things where you have said to God, God, you're robbing me. You've robbed me of health. Look at all these people that are healthier than I am. God, how can you do that? I have served you all my life. And this is what I get for it. Thank you very much. That spirit of envy, jealousy, greediness, covetousness, the desire for more. For whatever reason, God hasn't given it to us. Maybe because the creator of the universe either knows we can't handle it or he knows it would not be good for us. I keep talking about wanting to win the Publisher's Clearinghouse. I keep praying about that. I keep buying things from Publisher's Clearinghouse thinking that that will get me the in to have that winning number. And you know what God says? I'm not giving you Publisher's Clearinghouse because if you had $6 million, you wouldn't know what to do with it and you would squander it. So I'm not going to do that for you because I love you too much. Whatever happened to contentment? Eve wasn't contented in a perfect world. She had everything. She had Adam. And Adam said, you got everything. Look at me. What else would you want? Adam was perfect. And she was not happy. And you've heard this story 100 times. But no matter how many times we tell it, it's so startling that even in a perfect, sinless world, Eve was thinking to herself, if I could just taste that fruit, I would be happy. God said no for a reason. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan lies to us. He's the liar, the father of lies. And this morning, beloved, as you think through whatever has happened over this last week, whatever sins that you're struggling with, whatever besetting sins that you keep doing battle with, what is the lie that Satan keeps telling us? If you just do it one more time, you will be happy. Liar! He's lying to us. The truth is telling us the lie. We will only be satisfied and happy in Christ. And when Christ fills us with His Spirit and we empty ourselves of self, then we find contentment and satisfaction. How do we break the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is broken when in our heart we are dissatisfied. And this dissatisfaction breeds. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16 says that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. It's the thought that comes into our head. It's the commercial that says, wear this cream, buy this car, invest in this stock. Whatever it is that the world tells you will bring satisfaction, you think to yourself, I'll buy that. And when we do, we can't wait for it to come in the mail. And when it finally comes, it's like we rip the package open and we take it and we go, wow, I'm not happy at all. I thought it would bring me satisfaction. And we keep running and pursuing and purchasing and vying and doing whatever we can to get ourselves to a place where we're happy. And we're never happy. Why is that? Because it's the human heart that's looking for satisfaction in Christ alone. Only Jesus can satisfy our hearts. Many of us can preach that sermon, but all week long we're living a covetous, adulterous life, pursuing things that we know cannot and will not satisfy. We've all grown up with this consumeristic, American consumeristic attitude that breeds dissatisfaction, right? The promise never ends. The promise of happiness. If we buy their product, apply their cream, take their pill, buy their car, wear their clothing, invest in their stock, it's 24/7, 365. We've all grown up with it to the extent we don't even realize how we're being manipulated. There are people that are paid seven-figure salaries just to figure us out, to troll your interests and preferences and desires, and to promise to meet your every fantasy or whim. All you need is money. Lots of it. Back in 1976, the average American supermarket carried 9,000 different products. Today, it's over 30,000. The average American is accosted with over 3,500 different messages and advertisements every day. Today, the biblical word covet is rarely used in our speech. The death of a good biblical word. I'd encourage you to go out and buy. What's the date on the Webster's Dictionary? 18, whatever. The old Webster's, Merriam-Webster's Dictionary. Daniel Webster. And compare. Noah Webster. Compare the words of today with the words back then, and you will be shocked at how the evolution of words has been destroyed. The word covet is not in our English vocabulary anymore. Neither is the word concupiscence. That's a good King James word. When was the last time you used concupiscence in a sentence? You know what concupiscence is? It's the lust and desire for more. It is the passion and the panting after something. Now, and I'm not talking about sex alone. I'm talking about anything that consumes our heart's desire, anything that ends up being the idol that takes the place of God Himself. Do you find it curious that the Roman Catholic Church divides this 10th commandment into two commandments and puts the first two commandments together. They don't want to dwell on the graven images. This particular commandment is a hard pill to swallow, for out of it flow our evil deeds. Wrongdoing comes from evil thoughts. Wrongdoing that people can see comes from the evil thoughts people cannot see. If we're satisfied, if we're contented, we would not be covetous or longing for what God has chosen not to give us. And the Bible makes it clear that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We are what we think, and we will eventually become what we spend our time thinking about. So what happens when we break the 10th commandment? Ephesians 5 verse 5 says, "For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater." I think that's interesting. Nor covetous man who is an idolater. Why does he say that? Because when you covet in your heart something that you cannot have, you're putting that thing in the position of God himself. And you are worshiping and bowing down to the one thing that God has not given you. And our attitude is the same no matter who you are. God, if you loved me, you'd give me what I want. A covetous man is an idolater. One of the commentaries wrote that the human heart is like a geyser. The more we covet, the more the pressure builds until it finally blows under the pressure. And the result is sin. What happens if we keep the 10th commandment? Another way we can put this is, how can we keep this commandment and practice godliness with contentment? That's a good question. I'd like to introduce you to one of the most listened to, I wouldn't know if I'd call him a theologian of our time. Maybe you'll recognize his name if you listen to a few lines from one of his most famous theological studies. Are you ready? Now, before I go to give you that, this man is a profane man who sought his entire life for what he cannot possess. And unfortunately, he speaks for most of us in our lifelong pursuit of what we sincerely believe will bring us happiness and satisfaction, but it only ends up as a wisp of smoke. The moment that we inhale and exhale the lie of Satan. Here we go. The words of wisdom. I can't get no satisfaction. Who is that? Mick Jagger. You just look at him and look at his band and see degeneracy. Right? They are not the people that we want to hold up to say, this is who I want to be when I get to be their age. To be in your 60s and 70s and to be dancing and prancing around a stage saying, I can't get no satisfaction. But I try. And I try and I try. And I try. But I can't get no satisfaction. We laugh at that. But how tragic is it when our children and grandchildren watch our behavior and they see us making such tragic mistakes that maybe an adolescent or a pre-adolescent would make. And I'm speaking to my own heart here today. I want to give you, and it's in your notes there, I gave it to you as an insert in your bulletin. I want to go through it quickly for those that will be getting the CD. But how do you get this satisfaction that the Bible talks about? I can't leave you at the end of this series and not tell you how you can get some satisfaction. And I try and I try and I try. I can't get no. Well, this is how you can get it. Number one, you need to seek with your full heart to be satisfied with God alone. You need to feed on God's word and find your satisfaction in the bread of life. For only Jesus can satisfy your soul. These verses, every one of them, are so amazing. I would encourage you to take this little outline and use it as a study for the next couple of weeks in your personal devotional time. You want satisfaction, then seek God. The Bible says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. I want to be found. Seek me. There are no seekers but God. But once God comes into our heart and into our life and changes us from the inside out that we just sang about, then we want to seek after Him. Listen, folks, there's a certain amount of truth to this idea that many of us get caught up in. You know what? I'm not going to have my devotions because God doesn't want me to be reading my Bible if I don't want to. I'm going to wait until I want to, then God will be pleased with my devotion. Folks, listen. Our flesh doesn't want to, right? It's like we said last Sunday with kids in church. Your little depraved kids are not going to want to come to church. You can't ask them to make those decisions. They're not going to want to come to fellowship and to hear God's word. Why is that? Because they're fallen and degenerate and morally corrupt to be under the teaching and preaching of the word of God. And it's your job as a parent to make sure that they are where they're supposed to be. Seek to be satisfied with God alone. Number two, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of the wellspring of your heart, flow the issues of life. Understand, number three, where your true treasure is. Know that your citizenship is not here, and your loyalties are not here. So you work all of your life to gather all these toys, and when you die, you can't take anything with you. You're going to come in naked, and you're going to leave naked. There's no way that you're going to be able to take anything with you. I've done hundreds, maybe even thousands of funerals in my time as a pastor and minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've never seen anybody take it with them. But you can send it on ahead. Number four, seek the happiness and joy of others. When we're less self-centered and more other-centered, then we can find joy in that, when we're meeting the needs of others and not just our own fleshly needs. You know, sometimes our lives are like a black hole. The more that we feed it light, the more that it takes it and says, "I want more." Like a bucket with a hole, with a hole in it, and you just pour water into it. You wonder, why is the bucket not getting filled up? It's because there's a hole in your bucket, right? And that's your life. That's my life. There's a hole in my bucket, and no matter what I do to try to fill it up, it's just going to run out. And only Jesus can satisfy. We could call Jesus the original stop leak, right? When you take Jesus into your heart, He will satisfy your heart. Number five, in everything give thanks. What did Job do? In all of this, he charged God. He did not charge God foolishly. So we need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. We need to be thankful for whose we are, for who we are, for where we are, and for all that God has given to us. And when God says no to our desires, it's to protect us, not to punish us. Number six, ask God to change your heart from the inside out, to give you a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. Number seven, exalt Christ as Lord over all things, giving Christ the preeminence. Learn to be contented in the things that God gives to you and the things He chooses not to give to you. Start with the tithe. You say, oh, here we go. Church is always asking for money. I'm telling you that when you honor the Lord with the first fruits of what God has given to you, it's an act of worship because you know what? It's His anyway. Give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For in the same measure you mete out, it'll be meted back to you. Give Him the title deed of all that you own and are a steward of owning. Number eight, open your heart to the needs of others. And give yourself and your God-given possessions away as God gives you opportunity. And hey, I've got a suggestion for you. As we come to the end here, if God points His finger at something that is owning you, you know, we own things and then we find out that it's owning us, give it away. Just give it away. That's how you quench this wickedness in your heart and in our heart. And Sheree and I have tried to do that through our whole married life. And sometimes it's been painful. We've given things away and then walked by pawn shops. Go walk by the pawn shop and see our stuff. that we gave in good faith. You know, the Bible says just give. Just give. If things are owning you, give it away. Number 9, pay off your debt. Your debt may be a problem and sign to you of a covetous, unsatisfied heart. If you're living beyond your means, maybe you have a problem with covetousness. Number 10, ask God to give you a heart that wants and desires and seeks above all else what God wants as the High King of Heaven. Be willing to lay down your life so that Christ can be glorified and exalted through you. As always, we've gone longer than I intended to go. But, you know, Job, as we just think about this morning, Job was the man after God's own heart. He had a pure heart. And all these things that Job did and all the things that Job experienced, what did he do? He had sacrifices for his children every morning. He prayed for his children. I got just 4 things, just very quickly. Number 1, teach your children. If you don't, somebody else will. Teach your children, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And even in your mistakes, own them. Ask forgiveness and let your kids see your struggles and your victories. When you sin and they know it, ask their forgiveness. That'll make a huge impression on their hearts. Number 2, model Christ's likeness to your children. You know what a model is? It's a scaled-down duplicate of the original. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul said. Exalt Christ. Number 3, discipline your children. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Your children should fear you. You're not their friend, you're their parent. Parent them. Number 4, evangelize and disciple your children. What do you want them to take with them when they leave your home? We said that last week. What do you want them to take? I hope it's your faith. Then you need to live it out in front of them. And lastly, pray for your children. Don't ever stop praying for your children. Job rose up early every morning to pray and offer up burnt offerings for the Lord, to the Lord, for his children. Father, I thank you for this 10th commandment, which is so powerful, so practical, so insightful, Lord, into our own wickedness and our own desperate need of you. And Lord, every one of us here this morning, without exception, if we're really honest, would say what I'm going to say right now. Lord, I desire to be satisfied in you. Lord, whatever's standing in the way of that, Lord, help me to dismiss it or forsake it or walk away from it, to do whatever it takes, to cut my hand off, pluck my eyes out, do whatever it takes, Lord, to be the man, Lord, for the women here, to be the women, to be the children, Lord, that we would have a walk worthy of our calling. Lord, it's time for us to put away childish things. It's time for us as men to be men, to be leaders and protectors of our home, to be the Christian educators of our families. Lord, I pray that you would give us the heart that would honor you and delight you. And Lord, your desire for us is that we would delight in you. God, would you just bring that to bear in our hearts and our lives? Would you cause us, as the song says, that the things of this world will grow strangely dim as we look on your glory and grace? So Father, now as we come to the table, we thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless this bread which represents your broken body and the cup which represents your spilled blood. As oft as we do it, Lord, we do it in remembrance of you. So, Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for its people. Thank you for our elders and their wives. Thank you for our ministries that you've given to us. Thank you for the privilege of being part of your family and for the fact that we can call you Father. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.